We're going to go back in time to the book of Genesis. Because if you want to understand Revelation, which seems to be the big one everyone's interested in, you need to understand the book of Genesis. And of course, nowadays it's really important to, as a Christian, to understand Genesis, because we are faced, especially in the schools nowadays, with neo-Darwinists who go out of their way to say there is no intelligent design, no creationism. And I want to try to refute that tonight just a little bit. But I want to open up with why it is important to read Genesis and how it compares to the book of Revelation. So I gave you a little handout. I won't read all of these. You can look at them. But that handout has two columns. On one side, it is Genesis. Do you have it? On the other side, it is the book of Revelation and how they compare. So let's just look at some of these, and you could keep them. But it really gives a completeness to Scripture that maybe you haven't considered. So in Genesis, of course, that is the book of beginning. We'd all agree with that, right? In fact, it opens up with those very words, in the beginning. And Revelation, of course, is the book of the end, the apocalypse. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see the earth is created. In the book of Revelation, we see the earth passes away. And you can see the verse accompanying that on each side. In Genesis, we see Satan's first rebellion. In Revelation, we see Satan's final rebellion. In Genesis, we see the sun and the moon and stars for Earth's government. And we see the sun and moon and stars connected with Earth's judgment in the book of Revelation. We see in Genesis the sun is to govern the day. But in Revelation, we see we no longer need the sun. The darkness is called night in Genesis, but there's going to be no night in heaven in Revelation 22, verse 5. We see the waters are called seas in Genesis, and no more seas in Revelation. They're done away with. We see a river for Earth's blessing in Genesis, and we see a river for the new earth. Or the end of Revelation. Of course, Genesis, we see the entrance of sin. Man in God's image, and then man headed by one in Satan's image in the book of Revelation. We see the entrance of sin, and then we see the end of sin. We see the curse pronounced, and then no more curses. And you can go on and on through this list and kind of keep it with you. But it shows how this book, written by 40 different authors over the course of about 2,000 years talking about the Bible, is just this wonderful, beautiful, cohesive unit. And these 40 authors weren't allowed all to get together and compare notes. They spoke or they wrote as the Holy Spirit inspired them, and everything connects, and everything is just absolutely perfect. And tonight, we're only going to do a couple verses out of the book of Genesis. So open up to Genesis chapter 1. Just for your edification, the book of Genesis is really broken up into two parts. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, is what we would call prehistory. Prehistory. From Genesis 15, or 12, excuse me, through Genesis 50, we've got the time of the patriarchs. We see the birth of a nation, the birth of Israel, even though it doesn't come into full fruition until a little bit later, primarily in the book of Joshua, but it starts there. But I'm reminded of a story as we prepare to get into this. You guys are all familiar with Sherlock Holmes, right? And I love this story. Apparently Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson retired and decided to go camping. So they're out camping, and Sherlock wakes up in the middle of the night. He rolls over and he nudges Dr. Watson. He says, "Watson, look up, what do you see?" Watson says, "I see millions and millions of beautiful stars." And Sherlock says, "But what does it mean, Watson?" And Watson says, it means that the universe was created at one time, and all these stars spread out. We have the light to guide the day and the the moon to guide the night, and Sherlock interrupts him and says, "No, Watson, you idiot, it means someone stole our tent." And I don't think I need to explain that, right? You've got it. Well, nowadays someone has stole the tent. And it depends on how you look at the universe around us as to what you think it means. And of course, back in the early 1800s, there was a guy by the name of Charles Darwin who wrote a book called The Origin of the Species, which supposedly revolutionized thought about the origin of life, even though technically that book had nothing to do with the origin of life, really, but the origin of species. He went to the Galapagos Islands and wrote a book about how these species could transition from one to the other. And then also in the 19th century, the 1800s, with the rise of higher criticism and German modernism, they began to question everything. And that in itself is not a bad thing, as long as you derive the right answers. But what they really began to do is to question the Bible, because man has been so hateful toward God over the centuries that he has really gone out of his way through Satan to set God aside and not give him credit for anything. But later on, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, they began to expand just a little bit on some of Darwin's teachings, though they were still way off. They decided that the human cells, the cells that make up your body, all 12 trillion of them or so, were nothing more than like a little glob of plasma. Today we might call it jello, a little lime jello, that's all it did. But in 1953, two guys by the name of Watson and Crick discovered something known as deoxyribonucleic acid and the double helix. Are you familiar with that? DNA. DNA. And they looked at DNA and decided that DNA had these base acids that would come together, and from them, the human body, or a deer, or a javelina, or a fish, or whatever, would be made. And in 1957, I believe it was, Dr. Crick also developed the idea of DNA a little bit more. And he did it with coming up with a theory known as specific sequences. What they thought originally was you just put all these chemicals, these bases together, and there's four of them. You put them together and they just do whatever they do, but it's not true. He found out that they had to be together in a very specific order to create anything, which really fascinated me. And it's fascinating to me because there are 3.2 billion pairs of these bases in a human cell in a DNA chromosome. Now that's interesting, because when you look at Watson, or you look at modern day neo-Darwinism, what they say is, look, life developed out of just these random circumstances and chance, and these things just came together and they developed life. You know, the primordial ooze. Of course, they never answer the question, where did the primordial ooze come from? They never answer the question where the materials came from that came together to form the DNA. One question that you need to ask whenever you meet somebody that really promotes evolution is ask them about DNA and then ask them about the protein molecule. Both are needed to create life, but DNA needs the protein molecule, but the protein molecule needs DNA. So which came first? They would both have to appear at the exact same time to work. They could not work alone. Now, what's interesting is life on this planet requires the presence of about 32 amino acids, and there's generally 20 that are used. And so if we've got these 3.2 billion chains in the DNA molecule, each of those chains could have these different amino acids, which means that as you go up this chain of DNA to the 3.2 billion pairs, and each one of them is going to have this combination of those amino acids, if there's 20 involved, that means for these amino acids to come together with just two pairs, it's 20 squared. It's 20 times 20. The odds of getting it right. And then when you add the third one, it's 20 times 20 times 20, which is 800. Now imagine that sequence, this specific sequence, going all the way out to 3.2 billion pairs. To have this come together randomly is beyond imagination. Remember, they have to be in a specific sequence. And if we look at the density of atoms in the universe, they've calculated the weight of things in the universe, and they believe that there is 1 to 10 to 78, or 1 to 10 to 82, that's a 10 followed by 82 zeros, atoms in the universe. And yet, just to get to the first 150 pairs, by chance, is 1 to 10 to the 77th power. And we're talking 3.2 billion. So the odds of this happening by chance are impossible. Absolutely impossible. The other thing that's interesting about DNA, and I can tell you this, is I spend a lot of my day programming. Any of you ever written programs? Rebecca has. The first one I wrote was in seventh grade. We had to write these steps for a program on how to get out of bed. And it wasn't roll over, put your right foot down. This is a very complicated procedure to get out of bed. It's getting more complicated the older I get. But it's a complicated procedure to code and program for that. And so I had to write this thing out, single line, about 10 or 20 pages to go through all the steps. As a programmer, I've written programs that are 20, 30, 40,000 different lines long to do a specific task. And if these random things had to happen and come in and start inserting things in my code, that code would completely fall apart. And that gets back to the sequencing of these pairs. Now, the neo-Darwinists would like to tell you that, well, you know, you have enough time, these things are going to evolve, and they're eventually going to get in the right order. That is the most ludicrous thing that you can imagine. Now, the other thing that's more ludicrous about that is we have discovered something that you already know, that where there is information, such as on that sheet of paper that you have, this Bible that you're holding, that means there was somebody who provided that information, right? You don't look at a car out there and say, well, that just happened over a period of time. There were these random sequences and occurrences, and I just went out one day after a few billion years and that car was in the parking lot or in Wynn's driveway. It doesn't happen that way. So they discovered that this DNA has information in it. And so whenever you encounter somebody who supports evolution, you know, they'll try to take you back to the Big Bang Theory, which in and of itself is a failure, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But you have to say, where did the information come from to begin with? And really, to defeat evolutionists or neo-Darwinists, all you have to do is ask that question, because they cannot answer. Now, that doesn't mean they won't give you an answer. But some of them will say, well, perhaps it came from some other thing that was living and had that DNA. Well, where did that come from? And you could just keep going back. You know, they got so frustrated several years ago, they said, well, it was perhaps aliens who came and seeded the planet. All right, let's assume that's true for a moment. Where did the aliens come from? But it's interesting, you know, both science and evolution and scripture agree on one thing. There was a beginning. There was a famous TV show that just went off the air a few months ago called The Big Bang Theory. And in the Big Bang Theory, they believe that suddenly there was this explosion and all this matter came into being and began to expand throughout the universe. Well, ask them, where did the material for that explosion happen? And they can't answer that. They can't answer that. Scripture has an answer for it. And we'll read those in just a second. Scripture definitely has an answer for it. But here's the thing, the key about DNA. It is this code stored in these four chemical bases, 3.2 billion strands long. And it not only has information which implies that it has somebody that designed or an intellect behind that information, DNA has to do something extremely important. You know, I've told people in the past that we live in an entropic universe, which means that energy begins to die out, planets begin to die out, stars begin to die out, and we move from order into chaos and disorder. We see that in our homes, right? We go from order to chaos and disorder, and we have to come back in and put things back in order. And I say, this order doesn't just happen. And one of the things they like to point out is, Stuart, look at the snowflake. No snowflake is alike. We can look at them under a microscope, and we see these ice crystals forming, and they form these beautiful figures. That proves that these random chances over this little period of time can produce these things. And that's what DNA does. Well, au contraire. DNA has all the information in there to make a Rebecca, to make a Wynn, to make a Nick, to make a Marie. But one of the things that it has to have, and it does have, that the snowflake does not have, is the ability to replicate itself. See, if we were to base, if our DNA was like a snowflake, you would be falling apart at the seams, because that would mean it was creating something new, all these new pieces in there that didn't go together at all. Where DNA, when you're conceived, you get half your mom's DNA, half your father's DNA, they come together, and in there is the information on your eyes and your nose and just every part of your body. Every part of your body all comes together, and it has the ability to replicate itself. Just like when I program, I write stuff known as reusable code, because I want to be able to use it in different parts of programming. So I'll create these methods known as functions. So it'll hit a certain part, and it'll go pull this part of the code out and use it again, and again, and again, and again, over and over again. The other thing that DNA has is something known as error checking. Error checking. And that's really important, because whenever you send an email or you're online, there's a couple of different ways your data is being sent. And you don't have to remember these. But one would be UDP packets, which means it just sends it out. It doesn't care what it looks like on the other end. Or TCP, transmission control protocols, which means it's sending it out in packets that have error checking, and whenever there is an error in what is being sent, it discards that packet and requests it again, and it keeps that continuity going, and you never see it. It all comes together. So DNA not only contains information about you, it's able to replicate that information in every cell in your body. All that DNA is the same. Well, you'll have mitochondrial DNA, and you're going to have nuclear DNA. But that nuclear DNA in that cell, it's all the same. But it's fascinating. It contains the same information in that cell in your fingertip, but that information can also tell it to make heart cells and nerve cells and brain cells and have them show up in the right part of your body. You know, if you ever run into anyone who has their head up their rear end, it's DNA. It just created it that way.
Old family custom.
In Colossians 1, verse 16 through 17, and I'll just read it to you. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." And isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, they realized there were things that existed that were invisible, we couldn't see? And the Greeks, in fact, several centuries earlier, had come up with the idea of atoms. They knew, and an atom simply meant it was the smallest part that you could cut. You continue cutting. It's a little small part, and they realized that everything was made up with those. 2,000 plus years before they were ever discovered, that we could really pronounce them. But Paul says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's interesting, because that word hold is synesthema in the Greek. And it doesn't just mean to hold together. And it does. And it's interesting, we have discovered here in the last few decades that within the atom, you've got these electrical charges that, based on theories in physics, that atom should come apart. You've got these positrons, let's call them, positive charges. What are positives? You put two positives together, what happens? They push apart, right? And yet that atom holds together. And they've been looking for this God particle that causes that. It says Jesus holds all things together. But that word also means he places everything in a specific order, just like the DNA sequencing has to be, to make each and every one of us. Now, some of them will, some neo-Darwinists will say, yeah, but you know, we can look at, there's a common slug that has 98% of the DNA that humans do. It's one of the closest matches, closer than monkeys. But that doesn't matter. When you're looking at 3.2 billion strands, that slug doesn't have the same amount of strands, so they might have similar DNA. But there's something within it, there's an operating system that was placed in that DNA that tells it what to do, when to do it, to replicate, have the error checking, and if any bad code comes in, it tosses it out and goes back and gets it, replicates itself. And God is simply using reusable code that has certain functions. And so we will see DNA in every living thing. And it's interesting, and this is probably true for some people, but cabbage has 40 to 50% of the same DNA that humans.
Okay.
Yeah. And I love some cabbages.
Cabbage? I can't believe that.
Do you believe that? Have you known some?
I have.
And that's just amazing. So you got the neo-Darwinist trying to explain this. And in fact, I think it was Richard Dawkins, a very famous neo-Darwinist. I believe he's passed on now. But he said that DNA is this complicated structure that gives the appearance of design, or the illusion of design. Well, they have to say that because otherwise they've got to say it has a design and therefore it has intelligence behind it. In fact, we've had some programmers at Microsoft studying DNA, and they've come away and they've looked at the code and they said, we've seen this before. And what they're talking about is in our coding books, there's things known as design patterns to accomplish certain things. Only the coding in DNA is tens and thousands, hundreds of thousands of times more complex than these codes. How many of you use a computer? Do the things on the computer just work, or do they need something behind them? When you want your computer to do something that it doesn't do now, what do? Either hire a coder or you buy a program that was designed by a coder. Somebody who knows what they're doing and what goes in behind that code. That's DNA. So Jesus put these things in order. He's the creator. He holds them together. Because your body really should come flying apart. But it doesn't. Something is at work there that they can't fully explain. So he puts things in order, and he does something else. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that's interesting, because that Greek word they're using for world there is aeon. It's where we would get our eon. What is an eon? It's time. And what this is basically saying is Jesus not only made everything and holds it all together, he also made time. And you see, Jesus exists outside of time. He exists, let's say, in another dimension. When he looks at us, he sees the beginning, the middle, the end, the whole thing, all at one time. It's like he's flying over a parade in the Goodyear blimp, and he can see the beginning and end. In the middle. But the person in, sitting alongside the parade sees what? He sees the now. And the person toward the end sees the end, but that's the future for that person here. And the past is already happening here, but Jesus sees the whole thing. He has made time. Now, a new study came out just a few years ago. And they have calculated, based on the galaxies and the size of the universe, that there are over 700 quintillion planets in the universe. That's a pretty big number. Wouldn't you agree? 700 quintillion? That's 700 followed by, what, 15 zeros, I think? That's huge. And yet there's one in 700 quintillion planets that meet all the requirements to sustain life. Now they'll try to tell you, oh, well, we found this thing on Mars, and maybe there was life there at one time. But none of these planets, as far as they search, have ever been able to support life. Though every now and then they'll come out, they're real excited, see, we've disproved God again. There's a planet that can support life. And let me just ask as a side note, or make a statement. Back on my talk show in, I think it was the mid-90s, they discovered this part of a meteorite that came from Mars. And they looked at it and they said, we see evidence of life. And I talked about it on the air and it just blew up my phones. People were calling in and they were upset, they were concerned, but really had life, does that mean there is no God? And you want to know something? If they did discover life on another planet, that does not change, because God made everything. We don't know what that life would look like, but we know He created life on this planet for a very special reason. And He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And that's the important thing. But still, they've never been able to find life. There's something known as the rare earth theory. And that means that things on Earth are so specialized that they really are not duplicated anywhere else in the world or in the universe. And they're specialized because God made them in a certain way. And it's known as fine-tuning. You know, we're 93 million miles from the Sun, approximately. If we were 1% closer to the Sun, this planet could get too hot to actually support life. If we were 1% farther away, this planet could get too cold to support life. We are in this special area around the Sun. They call it this habitable zone, that there's only one place this could exist, and it is right in the very circumference that we're going around in the Sun. Think about that, 1%, that's fine-tuning. It's not 20% closer or 20% farther away. It's 1%, which means on any test you take, out of 100 questions, you've got to get 99 right. That's 1%. Also think of the size of the moon and our distance from it. We're about a 250,000 miles away from the moon. Why is the moon important? Because it has a direct gravitational effect on our planet, and it controls our tides. If the moon was just slightly smaller or slightly farther away, we would have a huge problem. Water would begin to stagnate against the shores. We would not see the tides that we have today. But what if it was just a little bit bigger or a little bit closer? We would have tidal waves happening all over the planet because of its gravitational effect. How about the thickness of the Earth's crust along with the mass of the Earth? We have actually a very thin crust, and then we've got other layers to the planet. And we've got a certain mass and density of the planet Earth. Do you realize that, well, we've got this mass that creates this gravitational pull, which actually holds our atmosphere in place. If it was slightly off just a little bit, if the mass was a little bit heavier, the gravity would be heavier, and this planet would be covered with things like methane and other poisonous gases in the air, because the denser ones would rise and be pressed back down. If the gravity or the mass was a little bit lighter, our planet would not be able to hold the oxygen in, and it would begin to escape into space. And guess what one of the things we really need is? Oxygen, right? Even a neo-Darwinist knows that. We've also got an ozone layer, which we've heard a lot about. We've got a lot of the global warming alarmists who exercise pseudoscience complaining about the ozone layer thinning out in parts. It's been doing that for millennia. All right, but it is there and it protects us from the sun's rays. If it was a little bit thinner, we would have more radiation on Earth, which would cause all sorts of problems for both plants and animals. If it was just a little bit thicker, then we would have much less radiation from the sun. We would lose our seasons. Plants would not be able to have photosynthesis. They would die off. And if plants died off, where would we get our oxygen? lungs, the fine tuning. As for oxygen, the amount of oxygen in our air, what percentage do you think it is? Any guesses? 21%. 21%. Our atmosphere is made up primarily of something known as nitrogen, about 77%. And then you've got carbon dioxide, about 1%, and then all other gases about there. And if the oxygen was greater than 21%, the cells in our body would begin to break down. We would start to suffer all sorts of cellular damage. Fires would burn out of control, because what does oxygen do when? You know, you've got a fire and you open a door to it and let the oxygen in, what happens?
Bigger fire.
Bigger fire. So if we didn't have that perfect level of oxygen, fires would burn out of control. You know, we'd have a no-burn zone all year long, everywhere. And the vegetation and the hydrocarbons necessary for life, all of those would be destroyed. They would not exist. If we had less than 20% or 21% oxygen, then we would start to develop all sorts of respiratory problems. And the food we eat, we would not be able to convert it into energy, because that's one of the things that oxygen does within our body. It converts the sugars and things into energy. So we would have a problem. And therefore, for some mysterious reason, just by chance, we have the perfect level of oxygen, the perfect level of nitrogen, and the perfect level of carbon dioxide. And as you start looking at this fine-tuning, and you look at DNA and all these other things, then you've got to start looking at what are the chances of all that happening. We'd not only have to have the 3.2 billion bases come together in the perfect order, but all of these other things to happen along with it. It can't be done. The amount of vegetation on Earth. Did you know we actually have more trees on this planet than there are stars in the galaxy? We have over 3 trillion trees on this planet. And the vegetation on this planet, you know, they breathe in carbon dioxide, if you can call it breathing, and they put out 190 billion tons of oxygen every single day. Every single day. We obviously put out more carbon dioxide, or an additional carbon dioxide to that, to meet their needs as well. But we've got this, it's synonymous together. We have to work together. Plants and animals, the whole thing, very finely tuned.
Symbiotic relationship, is that what you're trying to
say?
Yes,
symbiotic, thank you. I've had abiogenesis on my mind all day, which is not the same thing, but for some reason that keeps popping up there. So, we have these things working together. And at what point did that blade of grass say, you know, in order for me to survive, we need to create some oxygen breathers so that they can give off carbon dioxide? Do you realize how all these things had to happen together? Now, next week we'll talk about the Cambrian explosion. You guys familiar with that? As we get into actually the 6 days of creation. We'll look at something that they discovered a few years ago where all life seemed to come on the planet at the same time, where they were trying to go through the fossil record and look and find those missing links and show how everything builds to what we have today. It's not there. But they have discovered that all of a sudden there were all these creatures on Earth at the exact same time, so we'll cover that. Anyway, isn't it interesting we haven't even gotten into Genesis yet? How about the importance of water? If we did not have the amount of water that we have, the planet's made of 70% water, you're made of 60% or more water. But water is necessary for all vegetation to survive, because that's how they get their minerals, because all that stuff dissolves in the water, the things that we need. We need water, of course, for our cells to work. Most planets don't have water, or if they do, it is ice, or if they're out of that zone of 93 million miles from the sun, if we're much closer, all the water we have would boil off. If we're much farther away, all of it would be frozen year-round. I mean frozen solid, so plants are not going to be able to survive. And that's why if you go up to the Arctic or the Antarctic, you don't see a lot of plants. The axis of the Earth is tilted about 23.5 degrees, which is just perfect. Because if it was less than that, as it goes around the sun, our seasons would be all off. In fact, if it straightened back up, you wouldn't have seasons. You'd have the same season year-round all around the planet, which of course would eventually kill off the crops, kill off many plants. The animals wouldn't know when to mate, because they do mate at certain times of the year. Flowers bloom at certain times of the year. Century plants bloom at, once a century. And so on and so on and so on. And this is all tied into that rotational axis. And how often does the Earth revolve completely on its axis?
24 hours.
That's right. If it was slightly faster, let's say that it took 30 hours, that would create super strong winds that would make this hurricane that happened over the Bahamas look like a slight breeze. And we would not be able to survive. If it was 4 hours slower, say every 20 hours, most plants would no longer be able to complete their biological activity and they would all die out. Everything is fine-tuned. Even the ocean's tides. You know, the sun and the moon are mentioned in the book of Genesis, and the moon has a direct impact, of course, on the tides. And what are the tides used for? They clean. They start purifying the ocean waters as they go. Because if they didn't do that, the ocean would be so salinic that it'd be like the Dead Sea, and things could not survive in it. So they clean. And we've already talked about the Earth's orbit. All right, let's get into some scripture. Now, I just bring this stuff up to give you some ideas about the wonderful, amazing God that we have and how much He loved us to set that stuff in order. And He did it through, we'll call it intelligent design. Would you agree that there was a programmer behind all of this? Behind all of it. Neo-Darwinists don't want to admit that. They want to try to explain it away. If you ever encounter one, again, make them answer that question. Where did that information come from? We know that information has to come from an informer, an intellect. We know who that intellect is. They think they're the intellect. They're not. Okay. We'll cover a couple of things. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And what that means is, we should look into things and study them. Scripture or science, we need to, you know, the church has kind of made the same mistake that the Neo-Darwinists have made. What the Neo-Darwinists have done is they've said, when we do our experiments, when we put forth our theories, the one thing we will not allow is the mention of God as a possibility anywhere. And I'm here to tell you, that's not science. Science doesn't say, here, we have to keep this potential information out. Science is, here, we're going to test these hypotheses and go through and see where they lead and prove them. So they've kept God in it. But some churches have made that same mistake. When it comes to the church bulletin, these things we believe. What does it say in Proverbs? You need to search these things out for yourself. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not to believe everything on that church bulletin. But what if you come across something that disagrees with it? You need to seek it out and find out whether it's so. We need to know. Now, it's interesting. There was a guy by the name of Rabbi Moses Cordovaro. And he lived 48 years back in the 16th century. And he wrote, "The secrets of the Torah are revealed in the skipping of the letters." He was also one of the central figures in the development of something known as the Kabbalah, which I don't accept the Kabbalah. But he is right. You see, rabbis for centuries were studying the Hebrew, and they had determined that it looked like there were hidden messages in the letters. There were encryptions in the Hebrew. And I've been looking into this for years. In fact, I had a guy by the name of Michael Drosnin on my talk show back in the 90s. He wrote a book called The Bible Codes. Absolute piece of trash. He believed in the equidistant letter sequencing, ELS is what it was called. But he was using it for all sorts of bizarre things. And so they would use it and they would go in and he'd say, here, we can find the name of Hitler and we can find Holocaust by following these things. And that's not the way it was supposed to be used. But there is something that's interesting about it, and I handed out something for you guys. Yeah, you can't read this. This is in Genesis. This is Genesis 1, 1 through 4 in Hebrew. Now there's something very curious about it. They have discovered that when you find it, and remember Hebrew is written right to left, so if you could read this, you'd start on the dot line and you'd read right to left and go down to the next line. And up at the top of that I wrote out the word Torah. For us it's 5 letters, in the Hebrew it's actually 4 letters. And those letters, and I think I put it on your sheets, are Tav, Vav, Resh, and He. So it's 4 letters. What they discovered is that there's something really important in Scripture dealing with the number of 7 or multiples of 7. And so they went, they found the first Tav, or Tav, which is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And they counted 49 letters. And then they counted 49 letters, and they counted 49 letters throughout Genesis, and it spells out Torah. Okay, now that could be coincidence. Except when they went to the book of Exodus, they found the exact same thing. And do you realize how hard that is if you're writing out a sentence to have this, and they used codes like this during World War II for a period of time, and World War I more specifically, and the Civil War. You know, they send out a message. It may be, hey, I'm going to meet you for dinner on Friday night, blah, blah, blah. But then they would have these letter sequences in there that would spell out something else. So they have gone through and looked and discovered all sorts of fascinating things. So in the book of Genesis, 49 letters spells out Torah. The book of Exodus, the next book, 49 letters spells out Torah. Now, whatever the odds were of doing it in Genesis and having it come out like that every time, and now suddenly we're in Exodus doing the same thing, whatever the odds there, it's squared. But we get to Leviticus, and it doesn't do that. And we'll come back to that in a second. But then you get into the book of Numbers, and it does it again, only it spells Torah backwards. And then you get into Deuteronomy, and it does the same thing, the 49 letters spells Torah backwards. Now, some people have said all languages lead to Israel, meaning those that are east of Israel, or and Israel themselves, they go right to left, and those who are west of Israel, their languages go left to right. But they found something else that's interesting. So we've got Torah in the first two books, we've got Torah in the fourth and fifth book, but what did they find in Leviticus? They found, when they did the letter sequencing by sevens, they found Yahweh repeated. So what they had discovered was Torah leads to Yahweh. Torah leads to Yahweh in the middle. Fascinating. Now, I don't know if you want to do anything with that, but there are some unique codes that happen to be in there. Ignore all the really bizarre stuff that they put out. But there is a sequencing code for them. They found that this is true also in the New Testament. That one way you can tell whether a passage was in the original text is using this mathematical process and these divisions by seven. And we don't have time to go into it tonight because we're here to talk about Genesis. But there is a disputed passage in the book of Mark, chapter 16, the last part of it. And yet when you apply the code work to it, the mathematics, it works out perfectly, and we see that it aligns with the rest of the text and actually does belong there. which I find fascinating. All right, so you can set that aside. You can't read it anyway, so. But I will teach you some Hebrew. One of the things I meant to show you just a little bit earlier, dealing with intelligent design, is this picture. What do you guys see here? What is that? I know it's a long ways off. What do you see?
It looks like a mail slot here.
A mail slot?
Mail slot, like.
Okay, what do you see, Wayne?
Well, it looks like it's got wheels and handlebars or something on it.
And I'm going to pass this around. Take it there and you can look at it. That is known as a bacterial flagellum motor.
What?
A bacterial flagellum motor. And what you're seeing on the left is an electron microscope version of it. And they've looked at it, this motor that appears in some bacteria. And it has gears, it has cowlings, it can go forward or reverse, and it propels them. And this little flagellum tail that comes out of this motor that's electrically run, it'll go, that little tail, 100,000 times per minute and can suddenly stop and reverse on the dime. And I bring this up because if you look at it real closely, and some of the artist illustrations of it, it is a perfect little motor with gears and the whole thing. And it's inside of these bacteria, which is made by their DNA. It was centuries before man could make an electrical motor, and he can't do one as well as that on a microscopic scale. And it's fascinating. Anyway.
Now they got to just figure out how to make it big enough to power things from bacteria.
Yeah. And they'll work on it, they'll develop it. It's actually using the energy from things it finds around. All right, just two quick verses in Genesis. Boy, I'm taking up a lot of your time with this, am I? In the book of Genesis, it opens up with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, in the beginning, what other book of the Bible does that remind you of?
John.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Telling us that Jesus was right there. In fact, if you go a little bit further on in the book of John, it says, "And Jesus was the light of the world, and the world darkness did not know him." You're going to see something similar. You're going to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit right in Genesis in the beginning. Now here's something interesting. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of, or the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now I say that's interesting because normally we just read that and move on. But there's probably a little more accurate version of this in around the 3rd century B.C. The Greeks got together and they translated from the Hebrew into Greek something known as the Septuagint. Incredibly accurate. They took the best Hebrew scholars of the time and they translated into the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is just a fancy way of saying 70. Though there were actually 72 scholars. So they translated this. But even in Hebrew, it says something different than what we know. Therefore, the formless and void, it uses the Hebrew expression tohu wabohu, or bahu, which is interesting. And for that word was, it's the Hebrew word haya, which does not mean, when we read this, was formless and void, what does that make you think? That if we go all the way back there, God created it and it was formless and void. But that's not what it actually means in the Hebrew. It's haya tohu wabahu vav, or vav would be the first. And what that actually means is something entirely different. The word haya means had become. Not was, but had become. And the word tohu means without form or confused, messed up, mixed up. And the word for mabahu would mean laid waste. And so, and the word vav instead of in the beginning, or excuse me, and the earth was formless, would actually mean but the earth became without form and void. Which is interesting. This is where we get a theory known as the gap theory. And many people believe that there is actually a gap between verse 2 and verse 3. That God had created the universe and created the world. But it's interesting, in Isaiah it says, he did not create it formless and void. But we see that those two words are used in other ways. In Isaiah chapter 34, ignore the first part of this, where it says, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. And that word desolation, tohu, without form, meaning it had been made empty or desolated. And for emptiness, the bohu, to have laid waste. In Isaiah chapter 43, as we're starting to look at destructions of places, it says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a tohu place, meaning waste. Yet we read Genesis chapter 1 that he created it a waste. But that's not what Scripture says. It says it became empty and wasted and desolate and void. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23-25, the prophet talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week. There it says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless, tohu, and void, bahu, meaning it had something had happened to cause that to take place. And so when we're looking at things like the age of the universe, and we're going to talk about that a little more next week, we don't actually know when that part of Genesis took place. Now, that doesn't affect the 6 days in any way, shape, or form. But what they are suggesting, or what the text suggests, is God did this, and something made it laid waste and void. Something happened to it. And some believe it was at that point that Satan and the angels had fallen and had been cast down. Because we're going to see them suddenly appear in the garden when we get into chapter 3. And something happened at that particular point in time. So it should say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So something happened. And then we're going to see next week, as we actually get in a little farther in Genesis, and I promise we'll cover more. And I hope I'm not leaving you guys bleary-eyed tonight like last week. I apologize for that. But God was intimately involved in everything we see, everything we do, everything that we are. There is a designer. There is a creator. He made things. We've got the fine-tuning of the earth. We've got the intelligent design placed within both the atom and within DNA that cannot happen by natural selection, random occurrences, and circumstances.